Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Acts 5, 12 through 16. Please remember Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, which focused on Christ and his ministry as God the Son. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, which focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through his people. Remember what's happened so far? In chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven, but good news, even though he left, he sent his Spirit, who will now indwell his people, fill them, and empower them to live out their faith to the end. In chapter 2, Peter preached the gospel to a large crowd, and 3,000 souls got saved as a result. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man in the power of the Lord, and Peter preached Christ to a very large and desperate crowd. Result, chapter 4, thousands more souls got saved. Yes, Peter and John themselves were thrown into prison, but they got reluctantly released by the Sanhedrin. And the church then thrived as they exalted Christ, stayed united and focused on him, evangelized the lost, and cared for one another with true agape love. What an example. Some even sold their property and gave it to the apostles to give to the truly needy in their midst, like Barnabas did. But then last time we saw the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Don't be like them, right? They lied to man and they lied to God. They were hypocrites. They died at the hand of God because of that, which was a needed and vital lesson for the early church at this time. What's the lesson? This, don't take God seriously, right? Take your faith seriously. Don't be flippant about eternal matters. Remember that God is holy and that God should be honored and feared and revered as holy in our lives. And we do well to remember that in these distressing days. Let's find out what happens next. Verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Isn't that amazing? They were all healed. Here in our passage, we find four wonderful keys to the early church. First, look, the apostles performed many signs and wonders. In other words, miracles were going on all around them. Amazing, incredible, undeniable, clear miracles from the Lord through the apostles. Now, please remember, and as we've already seen, that the gifting of the apostles was very unique during a very unique time in church history. The Lord himself knew that there had to be some kind of confirmation of his witness. And so during his lifetime, he not only said things, but he did things. He did amazing things. And so his works corroborated his words. Nicodemus himself said, "We know that you're a teacher from God because nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him." And so Christ himself accredited his ministry by miracles. In like manner, in the early church, he gave the same gifting to the apostles and to the prophets in order that the word that they spoke would be confirmed by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, proving that they were indeed from God. And then once the apostles died off and the foundation of the church was laid and the word of God was completed, that giftedness died off as well, because now there's no need, see. We now have the full truth, and today the confirmation of any man's ministry is this: does he match the word of God? That's the clear standard. But again, before the New Testament was completed in the era of the early church, the miracles gave confirmation to the gospel, to the message, to the truth that they spoke, which was needed and necessary in that very unique time. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and look, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." And so these sign gifts were given during the apostolic era for confirming the word of God by the apostles. Hebrews 2:3 says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? And how was it confirmed? Verse 4. With signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so again, certain gifts that we call sign gifts were given to the apostles for the confirming of the Word of God. And when the apostles passed from the scene, so did those sign gifts, miracles, healings, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And one of those gifts was the gift of healing, or as Luke tells us in verse 12, signs and wonders. See, God had granted to them the ability to perform signs and wonders in order to verify that they were divine messengers. They'd go somewhere to preach and they would accommodate their preaching with miracles, which would be evidence that God was acting. And if God was acting, then God was also speaking. Thus, their gospel became credible and believable. This was the way it was from the very beginning of the church. But John, you ask, then what about healing today? Aren't there faith healers today? Aren't they on TV? Don't they heal people all the time? People getting up from their wheelchairs, things like that. Well, please note a few things. First, I believe that the gift of healing, as indicated here and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, was one of the gifts of the apostles. And the apostles have passed from the scene. See, they were the foundation, and the foundation has been laid down, and they're now gone. And when the apostles passed from the scene, so did the gifting of an apostle, namely, again, healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and miracles, or you could say it like this, signs and wonders. And so whatever exists today isn't the same as the apostolic gift. Second, note that Satan and his demons can heal, and they can do even in the name of Jesus. And so just because some healer uses the name of Jesus or God, well, that's no guarantee that it's in fact God who is involved. Our Lord himself predicted that false Christs and false prophets and false apostles would arise. And according to Mark 13, they would perform many demonic signs and wonders. In Matthew 7, it says that some of them would even be done in the name of the Lord. And look, they come before Christ at the judgment and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And so there are people operating on behalf of Satan in the name of God, and that's just a warning for us. Look, the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so beware. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that in the latter times, the Antichrist will come according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so it's good to know that God isn't necessarily involved in everything that comes under his name. I mean, in the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus is used in all kinds of ways that have nothing to do with him, and Satan does his best work within the church. So again, just beware of that. See, just because somebody invokes Christ means nothing. As a whole, those who have claimed to have the gift of healing, they have terrible doctrine. And they have terrible doctrine on essential things like the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, sanctification, and even salvation. And just because the name of God is involved, the name of Christ is involved, the name of Jesus or any other biblical term is involved, doesn't mean that God himself is involved. And Satan loves to use the name of Christ in order to trap people into following a lie. So you say, doesn't God heal? Of course God does, and God can heal anyone that he wants to heal. But today it's not like he healed when Jesus and the apostles walked the earth, but it's through the prayers of his people. See, healing by God today is in response to prayer and also according to his will. And sometimes it's in God's will to heal people and sometimes it's not. And so we pray and we trust the Lord with that. Yeah, pray for your loved one to be healed. Pray much and fast much for them to be healed. But then always know that even if God doesn't heal your loved one, God is good and he knows what he's doing and he knows what's best and his purposes are always perfect, even when we don't always understand it. So pray, and then you leave it to God in full faith that his way is best for his children always. But look, here in the early church, God was doing many amazing signs and wonders through the apostles. What a time it was. And this is what they had prayed for back in verse 30 of chapter 4. Remember that? They said, O Lord, stretch forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done. And that's exactly what he's doing now. The word signs speaks of something that serves as a pointer to something else. The word wonders was used to appeal to the senses that caused the beholder to marvel. And so signs and wonders shocked people, and they pointed them to Jesus and to the gospel message. That's what happened with the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. Remember that? He was healed, and that clear, undeniable, miraculous healing was a thing that allowed Peter to preach the gospel to a larger crowd of people there in the temple that then led to thousands of souls being saved. What a time, what an amazing time in church history. Verse 15 continues to show this to us. We'll drop down there. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they believe that Peter was so powerful that if his shadow just crossed them, they'd be healed. And so those with sick people in their families, they would bring them out into the streets that Peter had walked, and they would lay their sick on beds and on couches in order that Peter's shadow would fall on them. Now, what's up with that? Well, in that culture, they believed that a man's shadow carried his influence. And so parents would run and take their children into the shadow of a great man. On the flip side, they would also grab their children and pull them away from the shadow of someone they disliked. And here, those with sick loved ones would do that with Peter's shadow in order that they might be healed. Note that this wasn't superstition, but rather the people had been deeply impressed by the words and the works of Peter. They had recognized him as a man of God and as an apostle of Christ, and they believed that through close proximity to him, they could be healed. And note that it doesn't say Peter's shadow healed anybody. It simply says that this is what they were doing. The use of the word beds speaks of simple beds that the poor would use. Couches speaks of fancier beds that the rich people would use. And this tells us that everybody was doing this. For what good does money matter when you have a need that money can't help you with? So, the sick were brought into the streets, and then verse 16 gives us more detail about what was going on by telling us this. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Note how Luke, the physician, differentiates between physical illness and mental or demonic illness. And look, they were all healed. Think of that. It's amazing, and it's something we don't see going on today. They were all healed. The sick were healed. Unclean spirits were cast out. People were coming from everywhere bringing the sick, and they were all being healed. What a scene. Multitudes from the surrounding cities all around Jerusalem. They flooded into the city, bringing their sick in to be healed. And also, look, bringing in those who were being tormented by unclean spirits to be cast out and healed. And we know about sickness, but what about these unclean spirits? Well, unclean spirits are demons. So what's a demon? A demon is a fallen angel. According to Revelation 12, Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28, Satan was a chief angel who pridefully rebelled against the Lord, and a third of the angels rebelled with him. So demons are angels who have rebelled against God and have sinned. And now that sin has just overtaken them. These demons follow Satan as their leader. They do battle with the holy angels in an attempt to thwart God's plan and to hinder God's people. Demons are spirit beings, and they have the ability to take possession of a physical body. Note that demonic possession can't happen to a true Christian, since we have the Spirit of God who resides in us. But while demons can't possess us in Christ, they can still oppress us, and they can still oppose us. In the Bible, demons are described as evil spirits, unclean spirits, lying spirits, and angels of Satan. The Bible gives some examples of people possessed or influenced by demons, such as the inability to speak, epileptic symptoms, blindness, superhuman strength, and so on. That said, it's important to understand that not everyone who is unable to speak has a demon. And not everyone who has epilepsy or who is blind is demon-possessed. No, in fact, I think it's clear that very few with those symptoms or others are possessed. So then here's a question. Why do demons seem so prevalent at the time of Christ and in the early church, and they don't seem as prevalent today? I think it's clear. because God was walking around on the earth. And the presence of Jesus brought Satan and his evil army of demons right out to the forefront. And also in the early church, the apostles were given these amazing gifts, and that also brought Satan and his demons to the forefront. And on top of that, Satan had to have given a concerted effort to stop the early church from the onset, because if he could stop it from the onset, then it would certainly save him a lot of trouble in the future. So I believe that these were very unique and highly volatile times, spiritually speaking. And that's why we see the demons so upfront and so out there in the New Testament. Now today, Satan and his demons are just as alive and real and at work and as they were during the time of Christ and the apostles. And just because it might not seem like it doesn't change the reality of it. It doesn't change the fact that he's still very much alive and well and working, and his demons as well. My response to that? Don't you worry about them. Don't worry about demons. You focus on glorifying the Lord. That's your focus. Don't get overly fascinated with Satan or with demons. I've known people who have fallen into this, and it's never good when we in Christ should be focused on who? Jesus, right? The Lord. When I was in Bible college, I had some friends who ran around trying to cast demons out of every corner and every picture on campus. They seemed to see demons everywhere, and you know what it did? It kept them from glorifying the Lord. I've actually heard people talk to Satan in their prayers. They're praying to Satan. They open up their time of prayer by talking to Satan. Satan, I rebuke you. But why would you ever want to talk to Satan? No, talk to God. Look, the last thing any of us wants to do is go up against Satan or to go up against a demon. I mean, I'll leave that up to Jesus. I'll leave that up to the apostles to handle. But I can guarantee that I don't want to come face to face with a demon. Do you? And even though greater is He, God, that is in us than he who is in the world, even though that's abundantly true, our call is to be focused on glorifying God, on pleasing God, on honoring God. See, true spiritual warfare takes place through prayer, Scripture, you being a man or woman of God, and you drawing near to Him. The best way to fight the spiritual battle at hand is to put on your spiritual armor, to know the truth, to live the truth, to give out God's truth that saves. In Acts chapter 19, there were seven sons of a man named Sceva who decided to try to cast a real demon out of a man. Remember what happened to him? We'll get to that down the line. The demon attacked them, and these guys ended up fleeing the house they were in naked and wounded. The demon said, Paul I know, Paul was an apostle. Jesus I know, Jesus is God, but I don't know you. And so I suggest that if you're not an apostle or if you're not Jesus, don't go looking to fight demons, because the way we fight in the spiritual battle at hand is by being men and women of God who are living out the truth in our lives. Demons are indeed alive and well today, and if someone is possessed by a demon, my job isn't to go after the demon. No, my job is to give Christ to that needy soul. Give them the gospel. That's where the power's at. Give them the truth. Pray for them and share Christ with them, because that's how faith comes and that's how God saves souls. But these apostles, man oh man, what gifting they had as apostles. Look what happened. They healed everyone that came. Everyone. Everyone. J. Vernon McGee makes this observation. May I compare this to modern faith healing? Modern faith healers never heal all the people who come to them. No one in the church since then has had those gifts. People were healed, every one of them. They emptied the hospitals. This was the power of the early church. The signs were given to them to demonstrate the fact that they spoke with God's authority. Today we have a written New Testament as our authority. It's a great point. But you may ask, but aren't we missing something today then? It was so exciting then. And today, it's not so much. What? Not so much? What are you saying? Not so much. Each soul saved here this morning is a walking miracle. And it's a miracle that's way better than any physical healing. So there are no more apostles today, and therefore no more of their apostolic gifting. So what? God is still alive and well and moving and working miracles. Look around you. And while he certainly can and still does work miracles through the prayers of his people, many miracles, the greatest miracle of all is when he raises up a spiritually dead soul back to life, eternal life, and that's the best miracle of all by far. You all attest to the fact that God is still mightily at work today. He rescued you from hell. He delivered you from the death grip of Satan. He saved you from the dead. He saved many of your marriages. He's delivered many of you from serious addictions. Some of you should be dead right now, but look, you're still here, and that's only because of God's power in your life. He's protected you from many terrible things, both physical and spiritual, that could have been the end of us. He's given us joy and peace and hope when left to our own devices. We should have been wallowing around in joyless misery. Come on. God is still working miracle after miracle amongst us. And then think about this. God is using sinners like us to have an eternal impact even now on the lost souls that surround us. Lord, help us to see these things and to live up to the walking miracles that we in Christ really are today. We're missing nothing today. Nothing. And his mighty wonders should be clearly seen in our life by our love, by our hope, by our joy, because of him. Note the context in which this is all occurring. Verse 12 comes right after Ananias and Sapphira died because of their hypocrisy and lying to the Holy Spirit, and that's key. Why? Because this won't happen when there's sin in the camp. Unrepentant sin, exalted sin, glorified sin in the church. See, one of the key facets of our church is purity. Why? Because a pure church is a kind of church that glorifies God. And a pure church is a kind of church that God uses. That's why God dealt so swiftly with Ananias and Sapphira, because sin corrupts, it spreads, it destroys. Murray McShane said, it's not great minds and great plans or great ideas that God uses. It is great likeness to Jesus Christ. That's right. God wants a pure church, a holy church, a church that deals with unrepentant sin. Now, of course, we're all sinners. But the key is that we're battling it, we are fighting it, we're repenting of it, and we're casting it off as we pursue God's glory in our lives. The problem comes when we embrace sin, when we aren't repenting, when we are living in it, when we are accepting it as if it's no big deal. God doesn't like that in a church, and God doesn't like that for any of his children, because not only will that hurt you, but it will hurt those around you and your church as a whole. And so when a church sees people living in unrepentant sin, exalted sin, and the church doesn't do anything about it, there's no way God's really going to bless that church. Oh yeah, they might be growing and they might have thousands of people, but numbers have little to do with it. For there are many very big churches that God isn't pleased with nor blessing. Purity always trumps numbers. And God wants his church pure, dealing with sin, battling sin, hating sin, fighting sin, and never embracing it or living in it as if it's no big deal. This is what happened in the early church. God dealt with the flagrant sin, and it was a great lesson for them and for us, and it's after that that the church thrived once again. One said, we shouldn't miss the connection between the purity preserved in the first part of the chapter with the death of Ananias and the fear of God among the Christians and the power displayed here. God blessed a pure church with spiritual power. That's right. Lord, help us to never embrace sin in our lives, but to always be hating it, battling it, and fighting against it. What about you? And we do well to examine ourselves in this area. There's sin in the camp. There's treason today. Is it in me? Is it in me? There's cause in our ranks for defeat and delay. Is it, O Lord, in me? Something of selfishness, garments or gold. Something of hindrance in young or in old. Something why God doth his blessing withhold. Is it in me? Is it in me? Is it, O Lord, in me? Yeah, it's good for us to examine ourselves for our own good and for the good of our church. Is it in me? Good question. The second key to the early church is that they were all in one accord. We've seen this before, haven't we? This was a common occurrence in the early church, and it was essential to all that they did. One accord literally means to be one-minded, to be together with, to be in concert with. It means to be united, focused, intent on one thing, one person, Christ. I love that. Oh, how I long for this here more and more and more, where we're so focused and centered on Christ and His truth and His glory that we take ourselves out of it and we don't let anything cause us to lose our focus on Him and on glorifying Him. When we focus on Him, then forgiveness flows because it's all about Him, right? When our focus is on Him, we turn the other cheek because it's not about us, it's about Him. When our focus is on Him, we serve and give and encourage and we refuse to gossip because it's not about us, it's about Him. When our focus is on Him, we don't fight about dumb, petty, personal preferences because we have a Savior to honor and time is short. When our focus is on Him, we forgive each other, we let it go, we overlook wrongs because Jesus died on a cross to save us, and I don't have time for pettiness. Him, right? It's all about Him. Lord, help us to keep our gaze on Him. Look, we have a terrible enemy to fight. We have souls to reach. We have sin and evil all around us. We have a great God to glorify, and we do it much better when we are united in Him. Lord, help us. Note that this is all taking place in Solomon's porch. Remember that place? Solomon's porch is in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's the place where Peter preached to the multitude after he healed the lame man in chapter 3. Last time when we were in chapter 3, and just so you can picture it, we have a slide to show you where Solomon's porch was at, right there in the temple. As you look at the slide, you can see Jerusalem on the outskirts. You can see the massive Temple Mount there. The temple complex itself is right there in the middle of the Temple Mount. And then you can see Solomon's porch. The porch was a large covered area that was very familiar to Jesus as well as to the early church. The porch was named Solomon's because of the fact that it was the only remaining part of the previous temple that Solomon had built. See, all but that eastern wall was destroyed by the invasion of the Babylonians 600 years earlier. And so this particular place was a very special place. So why were they meeting there? Two reasons. One, it was a very public place that was big enough for the entire church, which was thousands and thousands strong. And then two, it was a perfect place for tons of unbelievers to see the signs and wonders, yes, but most importantly, to hear the message of the gospel. Isn't that bold? Meeting as a church right there in that big portico, that big porch right there. This is bold. Think about it. They're in a Jewish temple where many unbelieving Jews came through this area to pray and offer sacrifices. And here is where these Christians are choosing to gather together and worship God. And oh, what an incredible witness it must have been meeting there. Love that. Lord, help us to not be ashamed of who we are and of who we worship. Lord, help us to not hide our faith under a bushel, but to brightly shine for the glory of God. See, the world today doesn't need a bunch of cowards who will blend in with them as they go to hell. No. The world needs Christians who will stand up, who will stand out, and who will proclaim the good news to the lost around them without shame. So, what's our problem? A rhetorical question. We already know we're strangers and pilgrims here, right? We know that. We have a different king. We have a different rule and guide for our lives. We have a different home. We have different values. We think differently. We look at different things than the world does. We are different in every way as children of God. So why not embrace that fact? Compared to the world, we Christians are a weird group. Don't try to hide that fact. Embrace it. And show the world around you the reason why. Jesus Christ. He saved my soul, He gave me hope, He rescued me from wrath, He changed everything, and now I live for Him, not myself, and He gives me joy, amazing joy in this fading life. Come on, the world doesn't need to see how similar we Christians are to them. They need to see how different we are from them. You Jesus freak? Yeah, that's right. That's right. He changed everything. He's everything to me, and He can change your life as well. Won't you surrender to Him and repent in faith and be saved from all your sin? Lord, help us. Third look, verse 13. None dared join them, but everyone esteemed them highly. How opposite is this compared to what's so prevalent in the church today? So many churches say to the world, please join us. Please, we're just like you. We'll cater to your every need. We'll give you everything that you want in just under an hour, maybe even just over an hour, but not too much over an hour. Your kids will be entertained and they're going to love it. We'll sing all your songs. We'll entertain you and we won't preach the Bible. No, we'll give you cool messages that you're going to love. No, they won't have lasting eternal impact because all they are self-help messages based on shallow observations, but you're going to love them. Please join us. Please come. And it's exactly the opposite of what was going on in the early church. None dared join them. What does that mean? It's telling us that none but the truly committed, desperate, joined them. It's telling us that people didn't join the church carelessly, flippantly, because they were afraid to. It's telling us that unbelievers were deterred from uniting themselves to the church under false pretense. Why not? Because they had heard of the sudden demise of Ananias and Sapphira, and there was great fear over all who heard these things, Acts 5, 5 and 11. See, there was a holy awe that kept the hypocrites, the compromisers, the mediocre, the ones who were all talk. External only, it kept them away. Look, people didn't rush into this fellowship just because it was a nice thing to do. No, it meant something to unite with this crowd. There was a holy revulsion, as one said, which again is the opposite of what's going on today. Today, the church is always trying to attract. One said, our programs, prizes, picnics, and pulpit pyrotechnics are aimed at drawing the people in. We have catered to the world. We have let the world slap the church on the back in coarse familiarity. The church is cluttered with people who should never have joined. She already has too many of the kind she has. You don't have to be different to be a church member now. There's little about the average church to make men stand back in reverence. Today we coddle and excuse our sins, call weakness what God calls wickedness. We shelter sin in the church, and we have let down the bars until anybody can get into a church and nobody ever gets out. But here was a church that made people stand back. Here was a church that prospered by repelling. He's right. For when the church takes a stand, it repels careless joiners. Do we want a big church or do we want a God-honoring church? We want a God-honoring church. Hey, if God brings a big church too, that's fine. But first, we want a God-honoring church. Therefore, we must deal with sin in the camp or else this will keep some people away. But purity and God's pleasure is more important than having more people in the seats. Look, no one dared join them. The word joined means to be glued together. It gives us an interesting picture of joining the church. Better be serious, because if you're not, you might just incur the same fate that Ananias and Sapphira incurred. It reminds me of the fact that many people glibly join a church, but they've never been truly glued to Jesus by grace through faith. They're under the deception of thinking that they are saved by joining a church, which is a lie. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And joining a church means nothing if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. But look, the people noticed what was going on, and they took God and His people seriously. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. In other words, the people respected them for their godly character and witness. They saw that they were the real deal. They may not like who you are or what you believe and who you represent, but they can't help but respect you. That's the idea. There aren't hypocrites there. They die. They practice what they preach there. They're serious about God. They love God and others radically. They hate sin, that's clear. They're seeking to please God. They aren't trying to be cool. They're trying to be Christ-like. Gotta respect that. I hate them for who they are, and I hate them for what they believe, but I can't help but respect and esteem them for that. That's the way it should be. Just love God and others. And don't apologize for who you are. Just live it out. See? Live it out. But I want everyone to like me. Come on. They hated Jesus, and most won't like you as his child who's trying to honor him. You just focus on him. Look, when Christians try to be cool to the world, they just look dumb. Stop it. And focus on exalting Christ. Finally, and this might shock people today, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. How? I mean, People were dropping dead in church services. How then was this church growing? They weren't user-friendly. They didn't cater to people's felt needs. They preached the Bible radically. They talked about sin and hell and judgment, and also, of course, about grace and love and mercy and Christ and the cross and faith. They preached the full gospel, the full Bible. That's radical stuff. And it worked? How did that work? Because God grows the church. And true growth comes when we glorify Him through the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. When we unite together and exalt Him, when we share Him fully in word and in deed to those around us, not when we water Him down, not when we water His truth down and cater to sinful people, see. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. In other words, souls were being saved by believing in the Lord because they were being the church. True souls, not just numbers, right? Souls were added to the kingdom of God. They believe. What do they believe? The good news, right? The good news that Jesus alone gives to desperate souls. What's that? The news that Jesus, God the Son, left heaven and became a man, fully God and fully man at the same time. He came here, He lived a perfect life, He died on a cross, and then 3 days later He rose up from the dead. That good news. Okay, but how is that good news? It's good news because sin banishes the believer from heaven and condemns him to hell. For the wages of sin is death, eternal wrath, and we're all sinners on our own. We will die in our sin and face eternal condemnation because sinners who are stained by sin aren't allowed into perfect heaven. But Jesus came to rescue sinners like us. See? Amen? And it was on the cross that the sins of every believer throughout history was placed onto Jesus as the believer's substitute. And He was punished for all that sin in our place so that we who believe wouldn't have to be punished. He took our punishment onto Himself, our judgment onto Himself, so we who truly believe could go to heaven instead of hell. He paid our wages. He paid our price of death and wrath on the cross so we wouldn't have to pay for it for all eternity in hell. And now, for all who believe, heaven. Glory. Him forever. Come on, this is the best news ever. Nothing else matters if this is true for you. You can be forgiven of all your sin that condemns you. You can go to heaven instead of hell when you deserve hell. You can be washed clean from all your spiritual wretchedness that separates you from God. You can be saved from the wrath to come through belief, through repentant faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He did all the work, and we receive Him in true belief, true faith that then moves us to love Him for the rest of our lives. Again, how could we not love Him, this God who did all this to save us? Look at what He did for you as a believer. Look at what He did for you. Love for Him should drive us the rest of our lives. Love for Him should consume us for the rest of our lives. He saved me from eternal hell, and I love Him with my heart. And so I'm going to take Him seriously, and I'm going to live for His pleasure, and I'm going to repent continually and keep battling against sin, and I'm going to immerse myself in His Word because that's how I learn more about Him and what He wants from me. And I'm going to be knee-deep in regular and passionate prayer because that's how I talk to Him, and I'm going to pursue Him with passion, loving what He loves and hating what He hates, and I'm going to be united together with other serious believers and focus on Him, and together we're going to be serious on our journey home, very serious because eternal things are serious things. May God speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to take Christ and eternal things seriously for the glory of God. Because we love Him so very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to love You from the heart in light of who You are and in light of what You've done. I pray, Lord, that we would just earnestly seek to glorify You, to exalt You, to lift You high. And as we do that, Lord, we know that You work. Help us not to give in to sinful philosophy, sinful thinking. Help us, Lord, to not be worldly minded. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other, to fellowship under you, to stay united, to focus, and to be serious in these very trying days. Help us to be a bright light in this dark place, and use us, Lord, we pray. And may we prepare well for the glory to come. Help us to encourage each other in these things. We love you. We thank you. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.